alone, but you speak that word to us. And we pray that as we listen to you by your Spirit, we pray that as we listen, our hearts might respond with joyful song this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you sang earlier, "Sing like never before, O my soul," what did your soul think of that? Or to put it another way, did you feel like singing this morning? I'm sure your mouths were moved with the words, but in your soul, in your heart, down deep, did you feel like singing? I guess some of us would say, absolutely. I love church. I love singing. I love music. I love the God to whom I sing. I love that I get to sing about the best news in all the world. I guess some of us might be asking the question back, though, why do Christians sing? I mean, it's not the case that every religion around the world, they sing. So why do Christians sing? It's a good question. It gives you a little insight, if you get the answer, a little insight into what Christians believe about the God to whom and about whom we sing and what it even means to be a Christian. I guess you might be saying in answer to the question, well, to be honest, Joel, music and singing is not really my thing. I grew up in church and I didn't really understand why the musical folk got to do their thing in church. I was very sporty. I was like, well, why can't we do kick-ups or play football in church? Why do these guys get to do music and I have to wait until afterwards to go and play football in the back garden? Maybe you'd say, no, I walked into church just too distracted to really feel like singing. Yeah, my mouths moved with the words, but they weren't from the heart, too distracted by the kids or the argument I had earlier, all the things I've got to do today, or the ways I'm serving in church. Or if I'm honest, I don't know how I could feel like singing right now, given how hard life is. Just too sad, just too numb, just too tired. Or you'd say, yes, I felt like singing this morning, but not the songs, if I'm honest, not the songs of the Christian. Other songs filling my heart, both literally and metaphorically, singing the songs of the world around us rather than the songs of the Christian believer. Did you feel like singing this morning? The reassuring thing is there is lots of psalms where clearly the author of the psalm did not feel like singing the song that he was writing. That's a common occurrence. And yet, to be a Christian is, as you guys will sing later, to have our hearts tuned to sing his grace. And wonderfully, the Psalms teach us. They teach our hearts to do that. They teach our heads what we should sing. They teach our mouths words to sing. And they fill our hearts that we might want to sing. And no Psalms do that more than the Psalms I think we'll be covering all the way through August. All of them superscripted with the words, a song, beginning with Psalm 65, that we might learn to sing both in church with hearts full, and in life, that the songs of our mouths in church might be the overflow of our hearts. So we're going to look at Psalm 65 in three sections. And each section has a kind of different specific kind of context to it. And each section encourages us to sing praise to our God. So verses 1-4, sing praise to our forgiving Father. And the context is the temple. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. It's difficult to over-exaggerate how massive a deal the temple was for an Old Testament believer. The place that the holy and sovereign and awesome and creator and loving God had made his dwelling place, made his home. The place that prayers could be answered. Verse 2, to you who answer prayer, to you all people will come. Very precious for a Jewish believer. And yet you could not go to the temple without being reminded of one very important biblical truth, that God is very holy and humankind is very sinful. There is a colossal, unbridgeable chasm between the holy and the loving God and sinful, rebellious humanity. In fact, if you could go back in time, you know, you do those things, oh, where would I go back in time to? I think the temple would be a good place to go to. But if you could go back to see the temple, there would be rivers of blood flowing. Because the only way sinful humanity could get close to the God who dwelled in inapproachable light was the death of another. And so animals would be slaughtered, lots and lots of animals would be slaughtered. A very visceral reminder that only through the death of another can sinful humanity draw near to the God who loves them, but who is holy, holy, holy. And so the temple was a place that would overwhelm you with your sins. Verse 3, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. I wonder if you've ever been overwhelmed by your sins. It's said that he who hath, or she who hath slight thoughts of sin, never had great thoughts of God. He that has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. So have you ever felt disgust at the ugliness of your sin? Or have you ever felt horror at the transgression of your sin, staging a cosmic coup against the loving ruler of this universe? Have you ever felt disbelief that you would callously call for the gifts of God while wishing for the divine creator to be dead? Have you ever felt shock at your capacity for spiritual adultery, forsaking the God who loves you, the lover of your soul? There's a 2002 film called Heaven, which stars Kate Blanchett. And in the film, Kate Blanchett is very angry and upset at a drug dealer who's running amok in her neighborhood and doing great damage, particularly to children. She loves children. And she pleads with the police to do something about this drug dealer. And they're indifferent. They don't care. They don't do anything. And so she hatches a plan to deal with it herself. And so she prepares a bomb and she plants the bomb where the drug dealer lives. And she plans to get rid of him that way. But someone finds the plastic bag that the bomb's in, and they move the plastic bag somewhere else, and the bomb explodes, and 4 innocent people are killed, including 2 children. And when Kate Blanchett, brilliant actor, when she finds out what she's done, the collapse, both emotionally and physically, is total. And one author said it like this: in a sense, she goes into a hell of guilt and shame, and she never gets out of it. She is a woman overwhelmed with what she's done. And when sin overwhelms you like that, well, isn't forgiveness everything? No wonder the psalmist says in verse 4, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed or happy are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Because of Jesus, transgressors are covered. Ugly sin is wiped clean. Unfaithfulness is forgotten, and we're forgiven and happy. Oh, so happy we are when we're overwhelmed, when we're overwhelmed with our sin. The 20th century novelist Kingsley Amis, the last interview before he died, he said this very strikingly: one of the great benefits of organized religion is you can have your sins forgiven, which must be a wonderful thing. I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody to forgive them. And if you've known the wonder of sins forgiven, you know just how precious it is that you don't have to carry your sins around with you. No guilt and shame to destroy you. And that will cause us to sing. You see, if you've never had great thoughts of sin and so great thoughts of God, you will never sing with a happy heart in praise to your forgiving Father. But when you were overwhelmed, when you see just what it took, not at the temple, but as the precious Lamb of God shed his blood for your sins at Calvary, when you see that, well, overwhelmed with joy, you will feel like singing. Sing praise to our forgiving Father. Number 2, sing praise to our sovereign Savior. This is verses 5-8. So scene change to the mountains and the seas. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. He formed the mountains by your power. Verse 7, he stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves and the turmoil of the nations. Now, lots of us are kind of in holiday mode. We've been on holiday or we're going on holiday. I don't know if you ever played the game before. Would you rather? So you get two different options and you have to say which you'd rather. So we're going to play the game, turn to the person next to you. And here's the question. Would you rather only have holidays for the rest of your life by the sea or only have holidays for the rest of your life by the mountains or in the mountains? Understand that's the assignment. It's pretty simple. Turn to your neighbor, discuss mountains or seas. Go for it. 30 seconds. Okay, great. Let's come back together. So let's have votes. So if you'd only have holidays in the mountains for the rest of your life, hands in the air. Well, I think you guys lose. Only have holidays by the sea for the rest of your life, hands in the air. Sorry, mountains folk, you conclusively lose. I would also have voted for the sea, definitely. Now I've got you to do that exercise. I want you to get that out of your heads because the psalmist isn't talking about lovely holidays by the seaside or in the mountains when he talks about the sea and the mountains. No, for this, for Jews 2,500 years ago, both the mountains and the seas were places of danger and chaos and fear, because the seas were very dangerous to travel over, and you didn't know what sort of monsters, leviathans, might be dwelling in the deeps. And the mountains were very dangerous to travel over as well. The weather can change very quickly. Think Mount Everest and all those that suffer when they go up that mountain. Very dangerous to travel over. And you didn't know who was going to come over them and attack you. It's a place that enemies might appear from very suddenly. Think the Lord of the Rings movie or the books where they try to travel over the mountain pass and have to turn back and go into the caves instead. Or think Nazare. Now, sorry, you guys don't have a big screen, so I had to print this off. I don't know if you can see it, really. This is Nazaré, which is in kind of South Portugal. This is where the biggest wave in the world is. At one point, they're hoping someone will surf a 100-foot wave. And what's so amazing about it is it's right off the coast of this coastal village called Nazaré. And so for generations, the Portuguese fishermen, that's basically how most of the people made their living in Nazaré, were terrified of those massive waves. If they got the wrong side of the headlands on a dark and cold night, many, many, many ships were dashed against the rocks of 70, 80, 90-foot waves. When you read about mountains and seas in the psalm, you're meant to think of that. And that is why the psalmist sings praise to God, our awesome Saviour, our sovereign Saviour, because he is able to bring order from chaos, peace from war, triumph over the forces of darkness and evil and chaos and wickedness in this world. End of verse 7, he is the one that stills the turmoil of the nations. And how we see the turmoil of the nations right now, war again in Europe, will it ever cease? Or global powers competing for preeminency, China beginning to shake its strength, Taiwan threatened, borders very unstable, China and India. They've got a pact, China and India. They don't take real weapons to the border because war might break out. They have to carry around kind of spears and things like that. Or India and Pakistan, or North and South Korea, the turmoil of the nations, or a natural world that is out of control, natural disasters and a changing planet, or evil that seems to be unchained, wicked tyrants that do whatever they want, wicked men and sometimes women doing terrible things in the darkness, evil runs amok. But we, the Christian, has a sovereign Saviour who will bring order and salvation from chaos and danger. And so, with and in awe, the Christian sings, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders, verse 8. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. So I was reading about awe this week, and the New York Times wrote an article about it and says we're awe deprived. Awe is very good for us, but our sort of modern world is killing awe in all sorts of different ways. Nothing very awesome about the suburbs and getting your car to drive to the shops and home and to the office and home and to school and home. Nothing evokes awe But we are to look at the natural world, and sometimes holidays can be helpful for this, looking out over the sea or at the mountains. And we are to trace the goose-pimpling feelings we sometimes have to the awesome God who will one day bring all this universe of chaos under his awesome control. And when you feel that sort of awe, well, then you sing. Sing praise at our awesome, sustaining, sovereign, creating, salvation God. And finally, sing praise more briefly at our supplying sustainer. This is verses 9 to 13. It's such a lovely picture, isn't it? Such a lovely picture of the God that tenderly and lovingly provides for this world and provides for us. It's a lovely picture of a God that sort of crowns or clothes this world in so many different ways. So verse 9, you care for the land and you water it. He sends the waters on the earth. He softens it with showers and blesses its crops. And to be fair, on that one, we don't need much convincing, do we? We know full well that the Lord softens the earth with showers if we've been in England for the last 2 months. He crowns the year with the harvest, verse 11. He clothes the wilderness with grasslands, wild flowers, and lots of species of grass. He clothes the hills with gladness. He covers the meadows with flocking sheep, verse 13. And he covers the valleys with mantled corn swaying in the wind. And it's as if the whole of this bountiful creation sings with joy at the supplying, sustaining, providing God that we sing about. And it can be hard to really feel this. If you're anything like me, you don't get your food from each year's harvest. You get it from Tesco's. Other supermarkets are available, I'm told. But Tesco's can make it hard to believe this about the universe and this about our gods. I don't need to feel that God is supplying my food for me from the meadows and the grasslands and the valleys. I just get my chicken shrink-wrapped in Tesco's or my bananas from halfway across the world in Tesco's. I don't even need to think of a harvest. I can get whatever I want any time of the year. But we do need to remember and find ways of reminding ourselves that all that we have, all the bounty that we have in this world, all the good things that fill our tummies are provided by our supplying sustainer. And he is the one that sustains us and provides for us. So do you feel like singing this morning? If you don't, well, find a way to feel overwhelmed with your sins and to feel such relief when you see forgiveness in Christ. Find a way to remind yourself that all the good things you have in your life, all that fills your tummy, comes from the hand of your supplying, sustaining God. And find a way to recognize in those little moments still in an awe-deprived world, those little moments of awe, find a way to trace those moments back to the awesome, sovereign Savior who will one day bring all of this universe under his sovereign control in the Lord Jesus, who, after all, the Lord Jesus, the one who stilled the storms with just a word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you might tune our hearts to sing your grace. You are forgiving Father. You are sovereign Saviour. And you are sustaining Supplier. Please, might we be those who are awed by your power, happy at forgiveness of sin, and so joyful at the good gifts of this world coming from your bounty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.